each day, you look around at the headlines and they cry out for the return of Christ. Everything seems to be falling apart on a multitude of levels. I think we're getting to the point in Jesus' words where he says in Matthew 24, if those days had not been cut short, there would no flesh be saved. As we look at the need for people to return to their Savior, we look at the reality of the need for the return of Jesus Christ in turning their hearts and minds to God as they're so far away from them right now. And what seems even a more difficult task when you think about changing the hearts and minds of this world over to Christ's way is the fact from Scripture that you and I will be the ones doing that training. It's a little bit of a humbling thing to consider that if people are to be turned to God and he calls the first fruits and they're called to instruct others, that it falls on us to do so. Our ultimate calling as Christ's helpers are found in the Scripture in Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. And it's a scripture that's familiar with us. We often go through at the feast. But Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 21, it says, your teachers will not be removed into a corner anymore, but your eyes will see your teachers. Your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. Walk you in it. Have you ever wondered, will I really be able to teach these people? Will I be qualified to be the one standing behind individuals who are going a wrong direction and teach them, give them instruction, lead them toward God's way? Well, how will I do it? What will I say? Again, will I be qualified? Who? Me? A teacher? According to Scripture, yes, that's us. On one of the marriage seminars we did, we proposed the question to the group. I think we did that when I was here, when we did that here. But we had the question, is during the millennium, when people have not gone up to the feast, what are you going to do to them in that second year? How are you going to approach these people that don't come up to the feast? And people got in groups and worked at answering this question. And one of the groups came to the conclusion, they said, we'll just tell them they need to come up, and if they don't, we'll just wipe them out. Well, that'd be a pretty simple answer, wouldn't it, to anybody that doesn't do what we want? We just wipe them out, just destroy them. Is that what God has called us to? Is that going to be our job? Is that of a revenger, a destroyer, or is it that of a teacher? And actually, does God give us any clues now about how we can teach now, today, and how we can teach in the millennium? Is he training us? Is he giving us help? Is he giving us directions on how to be, actually, teachers? More than clues, God gives us direct instruction on how to be a teacher, no matter who you are. I know a lot of people have said over the years, and time is, well, it doesn't apply to me. Yeah, and I'll be in the kingdom and he'll have teachers, but who, me, a teacher? I don't think I'm qualified to do that. I won't be one in the millennium. I won't be one now. It's just not my job. Or is it? Let's turn to a couple of scriptures that talk about this calling of teaching and see who's exempt in the audience here from these directions. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Colossians chapter 3 In verse 16, New Century Version says, "Let the teaching of Christ live in you richly." And then it says, "Use all wisdom to teach and instruct each other." And one way it says how to teach and instruct each other is by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts and to God. Teaching comes in a lot of different manners, a lot of different methods. When we sing songs about "I love I thy law and it's ever with me," you know, we're teaching in those instructions. We're singing, we're living. The New Living Translation in Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the message about Christ and all its richness fill your lives." It says, "Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom he gives." And when we come to services, when we talk during the week on the phone or whatever we're doing with one another, and we're talking about this body of Christ, it says to teach and counsel one another. And isn't that what we do when we come to services and we've got an issue we're dealing with and we talk to each other and we give help and encouragement to one another? We're actually teaching each other these basic principles of God. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. Hebrews 5 and verse 12. Paul is addressing the church. He says in the New Living Translation, it says, "You've been believers for so long now." And we can mention that to this group, is that you all have been around a while and you've been believers for so long now. And he says that you ought to be teaching others. Now, as you've been around the truth of God and his word, it says we should internalize it enough. We should have enough understanding of it that we ought to be teaching others, ought to be able to teach others. It said instead, you need someone to teach you again those basic things about God's word. He's saying we need to internalize it so much that we're able to talk about God's word and what it means and how to apply it in our lives. And so it's basically a direction, a walking order. Verse 14 says, "Solid food is for those who are mature, who through training have skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong." And isn't that what our Christian lives are about? Is that we look at the Word of God, we compare it to things that go on, and we should be able to know the difference between right and wrong, and to be able to express that to one another and help teach one another God's way. Let me ask you this question. Are you a servant of the Lord? Ask yourself. Are you a servant of the Lord? Now, if you are, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, 2 Timothy 2:24 tells us something about those who are servants of the Lord. Now, this can certainly be talking about ministry, but are ministry deacons the only servants of the Lord? Or is that not something given to us all? It says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition." We should be able to just simply apply God's word to our lives and help one another along with that. Now, you might be saying, "Well, I'm just an old person. And so that's for people with kids and parents teach their kids, but now I'm old and I'm a widow or it just doesn't apply to me." Titus chapter 2. I think when we look at these instructions, we see that there aren't loopholes or exemptions to this concept of being able to teach. Titus 2 and verse 3, the Living Bible says, teach the older women to be quiet and respectful in everything they do. They must not go around speaking evil of others, must not be heavy drinkers. Kind of good advice, you know, you don't go around gossiping, you know, tipping up your bottle. But they should be teachers of goodness. This is talking about the old widow ladies or the old married ladies or whatever. And so there's not an exemption here because I'm old. Verse 4, these older women must train the younger women to live quietly, love their husbands and their children, and use their experiences to help out others. Or you might say, well, I'm too young. And we got all these people have been around the church for ages, and they're old, and you know, they've got this old ministry around anymore, you know, in their 60s and 70s and dying and everything. And so all those guys with all this experience, so it doesn't apply to me. Job chapter 32 is kind of interesting. I think Job is one of those really interesting books. But within this book, when Job is going through his trials and he's got his old friends that came to visit him, and he had a young friend that came to visit him. And these old guys, you know, they're giving this advice and they're trying to direct Job as to what might the problem be and come with to some solutions. And they were kind of missing the mark on that. In Job 32, verse 4, now it says, because they, the other guys of friends of Job that were giving advice, Job 32, 4, it says, because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. And so the old guys got their turn. Verse 5, when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. Verse 6, so Elihu answered and said, I'm young in years, and you're very old. Therefore, I was afraid, and I dared not declare my opinion to you, because I'm just a kid here. In verse 7, I said, age should speak, and a multitude of years should teach wisdom. And indeed, that's so. The older you get, hopefully the wiser you get, but that doesn't always happen. And he said, verse 8, but there's a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. And he spoke up, and he gave some helpful advice in the situation. So you've got everybody that has some responsibility. Parents, of course, have the responsibility to teach their children. I'll just quote this one, but Ephesians 6, verse 4. Ephesians 6, 4 says, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. There's a command, not just here, but there's an overall command that parents are to teach their children. We're to be teachers. Deuteronomy 6 gives more specific instructions on how a parent is to be a teacher. In fact, Deuteronomy 6 is a place where God gives us instruction about how we should teach all of us now and in the world tomorrow. I think you're aware the Deuteronomy 6 program for United Church of God has been rolled out, which is Parents First Initiative, and we're essentially saying, well, God gives the parents the job of instructing their children, and the church is there to assist the parents in that job. And this, you know, it's a new initiative, and people have a hard time adopting to new concepts sometime. And I heard of one parent recently regarding this Deuteronomy 6 initiative that says, I am not going to do that. It's the church's job to teach my kids. And I'm thinking on a number of levels why that's wrong. Okay. But the person said, it's not my job to be a teacher to my children. Is that biblical? What does the Bible say? Now, you may be thinking, why do we need to worry about how to teach? We just need to teach in the Bible. You know, when Christ returns and we're the teachers, we just sit down and we open the Bible and we tell them what's what. If they don't like it, tough. We'll just tell it like it is. Certainly what we teach them is primary. We must be teaching God's way of life. We must be teaching God's commandments and God's direction. But is it important as to how we teach? Does it really matter? Is it just tell it like it is and they can love it or leave it? Let's look at a couple of scriptures. Turn to Proverbs, and I've got these Proverbs kind of in a row here, and so read each one of them. Is it important how we teach? Proverbs chapter 15, and verse 2, it says, "The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable." Now, there's knowledge, there's a word of God, and it doesn't say it's a word of God, tell it like it is, lump it, or leave, you know, like it or lump it. No, it says the tongue of the wise, you take that knowledge that God gives us and makes it acceptable, puts it in a way such that a person can learn most effectively. It says the mouth of fools spouts folly. Say whatever comes to your head. Tell it like it is. Proverbs 15, verse 28, it says, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. You give thought to it. Okay, if I respond in this manner, are they going to be able to take it and apply it? Or is it going to offend? How might I put it? It says, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. You consider it. Now, again, the truth is a truth, and you don't water it down. You don't make it something it's not. But how we put that truth to make it acceptable is important. Proverbs 16, verse 21. It says, the wise in heart will be called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. A spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down, right? Okay, you give them the medicine, but put it in such a way that's going to be most helpful to them, not just aggravating. Proverbs 16, 23, the heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Again, so how we put things is certainly important. Well, let's take a look at Deuteronomy 6. And I want to use Deuteronomy 6 as a template from God on how to teach, how to be an instructor to your children, how to be an instructor of God's word, and in general teaching, the principles apply. So rather than just how will I teach, maybe a more relevant question is how will they learn? If you look at it from the perspective of the person you're teaching, how will they most effectively learn God's way? And how can I approach that? The setting here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is just before they entered the promised land. And God gives instructions to Israel on what they are to do, what they are to teach, and he tells them how to do it. And so they've been given the commandments, a reiteration of it, and it's not just to them going into the promised land, but you know, by extension, they're going into the promised land as a type of the millennium, a type of the great white throne judgment when we are teaching people God's way and bringing them into his way of life. So let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, and you might place a marker in Deuteronomy 6 because we'll predominantly be taking off from these verses. Deuteronomy 6, verse 1, we might call this the Deuteronomy 6 teaching method. Deuteronomy 6:1 says, now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land you're going over to possess. So he said, I'm giving you these laws, and they're not just laws to hang up on a plaque somewhere. They are laws that you are to observe. They're there for you to keep. It says that you may fear the Lord your God and keep all his statutes and his judgments, which I command you and your son and your grandson, all these days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. And then verse 3 says, therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful, puberty, I guess, be careful to observe it. Okay, so he says in these things, observe them, fear God and keep them, and be careful to observe it. So this is actually a teaching method. As you're going to be an effective teacher, you first of all must teach by example. Now you can teach all you want, but if you don't do what you teach, that teaching becomes less valuable and less likely to be followed. We've got to walk the walk and set the example. Otherwise, the words become of little value. I won't turn to this one, but Proverbs chapter 23:26 says, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. Okay, you're telling your children, do as I do, not just as I say. Set the example. Obviously, we make mistakes as parents, as ministers, as members, as just people. But yet, that's part of the teaching process too. Haven't you learned a lot from David's life? You know, David did some wrong things, but then he taught by example repentance, and we can relate to that. And so, even in making mistakes, we can teach by doing the right thing and admitting mistakes. John chapter 13, verse 15. John chapter 13 and verse 15. Look at how Jesus set this situation up at Passover. John 13, verse 15, Jesus said, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. You know, he didn't just say, hey, I'm Jesus, I'm the master, you guys wash one another's feet. You know, and then you need to learn some lessons from that. No, he got down and he washed feet. He humbled himself. He demonstrated. And then he goes on to say, I've set you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And then he says, most assuredly I say, a servant is not greater than his master, nor he who sent greater than he who sent him. And so sets the example, he tells them to follow the example, and he gives a lesson from it. He talks about what it's all about. And then he says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. He set the example, he taught, and then he instructed them to do. I just reflect on growing up, and I say the same thing, and my wife the same. We were both raised in the church, and our parents were both examples. They were both elders in the church, and our parents just set a good example of service and what it's about. You know, they didn't stand up and command others to serve. They just got down and served people. And then, of course, they taught us scripture and what God says to do, but the example spoke much louder even than the words. James chapter 5 and verse 10. James chapter 5 and verse 10. You know, we read a lot about what the apostles did, about what Christ's disciples did. And rather than just read about some things and some instructions they gave, we have their examples to look at. James chapter 5 and verse 10 says, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. They lived out what they taught. And yes, they taught God's word, but they were an example of suffering and patience. And we look at those examples and we learn from them. Say, wow, I can't believe that they went through that. And I can't believe that Moses responded in such a humble manner. And you know, setting the example, and that instructs us. Verse 11, indeed we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and you've seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And so we look at Job and we look at his example and what he did and how he endured and how he learned through even his mistakes, the things that he suffered. So first of all, set the example of yourself. You can look at the example of others. You can look at the examples in scriptures. And that example is so important to proper biblical instruction. Our children are watching our lives to figure out what life is all about. And they see how we live. And then they figure out how to apply life as a result. They want to know how to be successful. They really want to know what's important. What example do we set? What lessons do they learn from us? What teaching are we giving concerning the true meaning of life? What legacy do we want to pass on to our children? And again, we all realize we make mistakes and aren't the perfect example of Jesus Christ, but we can give them teaching moments in many, many things. Okay, number two, one is to live the example. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, back in Deuteronomy, continuing. As God is giving instruction to Israel on how their nation was to grow, Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart." Internalizing God's way of life and having a passion for it and making it your life is the other way to teach. Now, you could keep the Sabbath every week. No, you could attend services. You could, not work. But is the Sabbath in your heart and in your mind and a part of you? You remember years ago, many of you, when people who had been keeping the Sabbath for decades were told they didn't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. And they said, oh, great. Sunday's fine. Not a problem. It wasn't internalized. And we have to internalize God's law and live it. The Pharisees were Sabbath keepers. They talked about, well, Christ, you're breaking the Sabbath, which he wasn't. But they did so for show. And so they set an example in a way of keeping the Sabbath, but it wasn't in their hearts, God's way of life in their hearts. If we want to teach God's way of love to our kids and to other members in the church, to nations, to neighbors, we've got to live it and passionately live it. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. In verse 8, the New International Version says, "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble." Being a part of the body of Christ and caring for people and what happens to them and praying for them and being there for one another, being compassionate and having that love shows love and demonstrates it. It's not just words. Verse 9, don't repay evil for evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing. Now, are we going to carry this attitude into the kingdom of God? One of caring for those. When God gives us a group of people to deal with and to instruct in his way, do we care what happens to them? Do we care how they respond? Or is it just, they don't do what we say, I'll just wipe them out. As though it's so much, so many things, rather than being people. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 6. Matthew 15 and verse 6. Now this tells of people who did things, who even taught right things, but let's notice. Matthew 15 verse 6, New International Version says, thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. So it's more than just the teaching. It's more than even just doing certain things, but it's really having God's law and God's way internalized so much that you want to get that across to other people. You want to demonstrate it to other people. In the school system, when you talk about teachers on the highest level, and when students respond, it's because the teachers have a passion for the kids and a passion for them to learn. And they really want to teach them. And those are the ones that really score the highest on between the kids and so forth. So we can teach our children, for example, about forgiveness. But yet, if we believe we don't have to do so, we believe, we say, that person, I just can't stand them. We have hatred, anger towards them. We demonstrate that. What are we teaching them about forgiveness? In the world tomorrow, people are going to need help in overcoming hatred and anger in their past. Do we have that spirit of forgiveness and a passion to help them? In one place in Matthew chapter 15, it says Jesus called his disciples and said, I have compassion on these people. They've already been here with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry or they may collapse on the way, he says. He was concerned about their welfare, even in a physical sense. And so he made sure they got fed, and when they were fed, then he was able to teach them spiritually. He used the situation of the moment of having bread that he miraculously made appear and the bread from heaven that would give them eternal life. And he taught and illustrated spiritual lessons. Okay, number 3 in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7. So we do and set the example, and we have it internalized as we set that example. And then Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7, it says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. And so God's ways and God's law and principles, and it's whether we're teaching others or we're teaching people in the world tomorrow, it says it has to be done diligently. It's not just a one-shot thing. Teaching involves persistence, and it includes accuracy. The word teach them diligently in the Hebrew is shanan, S-H-A-N-A-N. It says the idea of teaching them diligently is actually the idea of sharpening, as one sharpens a sword, an arrow, or a spear. It says teach the words incisively, teach so the words penetrate. Now, those of you who have, how many of you have a knife in your pocket? Oh, wow. You guys are a dangerous crowd. But if you've got a knife, you know that they get dull. And in order to make them sharp, you have to work on it. You have to be accurate. You have to be careful. Okay, and this idea of teaching them diligently is like that. Well, there's a commercial out right now, and it says, you know, you can't make your heart strong with one push-up. And the commercial that's going around right now, and you can't lower your cholesterol by eating one piece of broccoli. You know, it's a way of life, it's saying. It has to be worked on. You have to continue on something. And this is what it's saying when it says, teach them diligently. Children don't become godly after a couple of prayers or a Bible study. It's a way of life. It's something you have to continue to do. It's an idea of repetition and precision. Again, not just repetition, but proper, like sharpening a knife. You can't just go, you know, rubbing on it in any old way. It has to be right angle. It has to be done with purpose. That's the teaching of God. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9. Deuteronomy 4 verse 9 says, only take heed to yourselves and diligently keep yourself. Okay, you got to keep after it. It's got to be continuous. Lest you forget the things your eyes have seen. You know, I, quite honestly, we've got knives in the drawer that you could bruise a tomato really, really badly with, but they're just not real sharp because I don't take the time to hone and to sharpen them, and you just kind of, you know, like I say, try to cut a tomato and it just kind of squashes it. But it's like with God's word. You can't just stick God's word in a drawer somewhere and pick it up every once in a while. It's got to be something persistent. So keep them diligently, lest you forget, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Verse 10, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord God at Horeb, when he said to me, gather the people to me. I'll let them hear my words, that they may learn and fear me all the days of my life on earth, that they may teach their children. It's that persistence and accuracy. And that is, right, it's like, you know, a math teacher does not have his kids look at the times tables and say, okay, we did that last Thursday and that should be it for the semester. You know, you got to go through them, and if you're having them memorize, it's got to be something that's done consistently and accurately and make sure they're getting the right answers. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Here is Peter teaching. 2 Peter 1, 10 says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. There's that diligence. You have to keep after it. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so if you're diligent with it, you're accurate with it, that brings the proper end results. And it says, and teach them to your children. Wrong place. Verse 12, he says, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know or are established in the present truth. He said, I will continue to teach these things to you, to hone it, to make it sharp, to give other ways to penetrate and to get God's word involved in your lives. He says, though you know it and are established in the present truth, yet I think it's right, as long as I am in this tent, this life, to stir you up by reminding you, I'm going to keep honing. I'm going to keep after it. Now, that's the fallacy with the person that says, it's the church's job to have youth lessons and to teach our kids, not mine. Once every 2 weeks or once on a Sabbath, even four times a week, that's honing God's word. That's diligently teaching, even passing on the teaching, passing it off. No, it is our job as parents. It's our job as members to keep God's word in our hearts and minds and be able to share that with one another and others who are interested. Okay, let's go to Proverbs 27, verse 17. It puts me in mind. It says, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. And we're here sharpening one another. We're teaching one another, as the scripture says to do, by keeping God's word and applying the principles to our everyday lives. Okay, number four, this is back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the last part of verse 7. It says, and you shall talk of them, God's way of life and God's commandments, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Again, teaching is not, and teach when Sabbath school tells them what to believe. No, it says there's every day and every circumstance in your life. Teaching involves teaching in the moment as life's circumstances come up and applying those principles. I'll read from the Life Application Bible on this section of Scripture. Life Application Bible note says, God emphasized the importance of parents teaching the Bible to their children. The church or Christian schools cannot be used to escape from this responsibility. Eternal truths are most effectively learned in the loving environment of a God-fearing home. It's that whole environment when you rise up, when you lie down, when you walk by the way. It says the Hebrews were extremely successful at making religion an integral part of their life. The reason for this success was that the religious education was life-oriented, not information-oriented. You know, nothing wrong with memorizing scriptures. My folks had me memorize a lot of them when I was growing up. And you look back at those not just because you memorized a scripture, but what does it mean? Make these scriptures life-oriented, not just information-oriented. It says they use the context of daily life to teach about God. The key to teaching your children to love God is stated clearly in these words. Is that you take every day's circumstance and you give it a biblical application. Not sitting down and giving a Bible study to them in every circumstance, but applying biblical principles and showing the benefit of God's way and showing the opposite of that when you violate God's law. It says, if you want your children to follow God, you must make God a part of your everyday experiences. You must teach your children to see God in all aspects of life, not just those that are church related. I sat down next to a young man on the airplane on the way over from Phoenix this morning. And he's a 10-year-old, and he obviously had a disability. And I don't know if he has ADHD or ADD or whatever. He had some type of learning disability, and he was special needs, as they would be called. And his dad apparently was sitting behind him, and his mom was going to get on the plane later. But so I sat down next to him, and his mom got on the plane and later on, and as this young man pulled from the pocket of the airplane and he was looking at the pictures, and he pointed to this picture. And the picture was a cigarette with a thing in a circle through it, no smoking. And so the mom didn't just say, well, that means you can't smoke. She said, okay, and she explained the whole thing. She says, okay, now that's that you don't smoke on the airplane and you don't go back. And some people go back and try to light up on the airplane, and she says, and then this fire alarm goes off. It's kind of like the one that beeps that you hear at home every once in a while. And she says, some people, though, they just have to have that cigarette. And she says, it's a filthy, rotten habit. She said, some people get that habit, and it's I don't know why they do that. And she says, you know, your grandpa actually died as a result of smoking, and so she's given this whole good bit of information, frankly, and instead of just saying, oh, it means don't smoke, she talked about her beliefs and concept regarding it, and something that the kid could internalize a bit and realize, well, Mom's pretty passionate about this. And so she took these, and there were several other circumstances on the plane too, where she would take that example. On listening to the lady that gave instructions, she said, no, if something happened to the plane, well, then the stewardess would give instructions on what would happen and what you do in order to escape. And she says, you know, that's why you need to listen to Mom and Dad, because Mom and Dad give you directions and they tell you how things should run and how to keep you safe. And so she was blending this stewardess and what she would say, what do they call them? Life attendants or flight attendants, sorry. I mean to be offensive. To be politically correct. So this flight attendant, and instead of just saying, listen to the flight attendant, she related it to their personal life and experiences. That's what it's talking about when you say, when you rise up and when you lie down. The principle is that biblical teaching should respond to everyday life and day-to-day problems and circumstances in life. And it's not restricted to formal occasions, but it's to occur continually. That's why it's not the church's job. The church helps. It's a parent's job. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, or verse 5. Colossians chapter 4. And verse 5 says, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. It's an interesting statement. It says, when you go through your day-to-day life, there are people who don't have the truth, but sometimes there are opportunities that arise. Use the opportunity as it arises as a teaching moment. Maybe something about what you believe. Maybe something about what would help them in their life circumstance. But you're looking around for the opportunity. And it goes on to say, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. So you're looking at the circumstance, you're looking at the principle, you're looking at how they might respond and how to best put something to make God's word acceptable, to make God's word meaningful to them. I won't turn there, but 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you with gentleness and reverence. Be always willing to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. That's looking at the circumstance. It's not sitting down at a Bible study, but it's looking at every situation in life and put it to work. Most of Jesus' teachings were, frankly, in the moment. They weren't initially done as a sitting down in a formal setting, giving a sermon or giving a lecture. The woman at the well. You know, here they were at the well and they were both getting water. And what did he do with that circumstance as she was there and began talking and asking questions? He talked about the living water. And he turned that situation just at a well into a life's lesson about him being the living water and bringing salvation to the world. the woman brought in adultery. You know, he didn't stand up and give a sermon to all these guys when they brought that woman taken in adultery. He looked at the circumstance, he wrote in the sand, and then he made a simple statement, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. So he taught from this circumstance that arose, that was unplanned. When you rise up, when you lie down, when you walk, by the way. They asked him about taxes. Now, what did he do? Did he sit down and give him a sermon? He said, whose inscription is on this coin? And he taught them just by having them think about and analyze, and he taught the lesson about you give to God that which is God's, and you give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. It answered a lot of questions for people with an ear to hear. But in a very simple manner, it was a teaching in the moment when somebody asked that question. And again, it's not a sit-down planned Bible study, although there are sit-down planned Bible studies, of course. So we look for the life lesson and we adapt it to the person we're instructing. You know, that's why this Deuteronomy 6 model is actually so preferable to a youth instruction alone model, because parents teach to their children, their own learning level, their own experiences, their own situations. Mark chapter 4 and verse 33, Mark 4:33 says, with many other parables like these, Jesus kept speaking his message to them according to their ability to understand. And so you assess the person and say, how much are they wanting to know? When somebody asks you about the Sabbath, you give them a basic response about why you believe you keep the Sabbath to some. Others get really interested in it, want to hear the whole nine yards about the Sabbath and the holy days and how it makes a plan of God. But you don't just give both barrels to the person that's just kind of like, why are you weird in keeping Saturday instead of Sunday? You give the basic, right? So you do it according to their ability to understand. Hebrews 5:12, you know, Paul is addressing this group in the congregation. He said, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need for someone to teach you again the first principles. And so he assessed their need, and he went back and taught some of the first principles so then he could grow from there. So you have to assess. Mark chapter 4 and verse 23. Mark 4:23. New Living Translation said, anyone with ears should hear and listen and understand. And then he added, pay close attention to what you hear. The closer you listen, the more understanding you will be given. And this is why we talk with people and we assess where they are. If they're hearing, if they're getting it, then you instruct them with more. If they're not getting it, you back off because it's not going to be doing any good. It says, the more understanding you will be given, and you will receive even more. Verse 25, those who listen to my teaching, more understanding will be given. Those that aren't listening, even what little understanding they have, will be taken away from them. And you, as a parent teaching your children, should be attuned to these things. As a new person walks through the door, you find out where they're at, how much they know. Then you teach according to, or talk about God's word according to where they're at. And again, along this point is keep it true, of course, from God's word. Keep it simple and understandable. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now granted, Peter even said of Paul's writing, some things Paul writes are difficult to understand, you know, and people twist it. But Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 1. He assessed his audience here. Today's English version says, "When I came to you, my brothers, to preach God's secret truth, I did not use big words and great learning." You know, he didn't throw out all of these highfalutin terms to impress them with what he knew. He put it on their level so that they could digest it better. And he says, verse 4, "And my teaching and message were not delivered with skillful words of human wisdom, but with convincing proof of the power of God's Spirit." You know, there are parents having a difficulty with this Deuteronomy 6 model. It says, well, I'm not a teacher. You know, I have no formal training in being a teacher. I'm just a parent. Keep it simple. You don't have to be a teacher to apply these principles. It says, but with convincing proof, the power of God's Spirit, ask God for help. It says, your faith then does not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Okay, and then we'll look at the final one in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 8. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 8. It says, "And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they'll be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." You know, God's word has to be visible and available at all times. I talked last week at the Seattle weekend. They were going to be playing basketball games and volleyball games the next day. You know, I was talking about using biblical principles when you even play on the court. And I said, as you walk through those doors of the gym, have God's principles written on the doorposts, and you're walking through them and you're applying his principles in your attitude and your efforts, all the things we do, make it in your heart and your mind at all times. It's always there. You know, and then as we think of lessons, we think of stories, this can be used to clarify God's word, to clarify, make God's word useful to them. Jesus used examples and stories to get their attention, and then he taught from those things. A story helps us relate. You know, you can talk about with your kids something that happened, you know, with great grandpa, whoever, or you know, and people that you know, and circumstances and stories, the things that go on in the news, and how you see somebody that ends up their lives ruined, and then you talk about some of the things that caused that to happen because it went against God. Stories help us remember things. If I were to mention the prodigal son, without you turning to the scripture, every one of you could tell me something about that story and the lesson, right? There's a couple of the things from that story, there's more than one. There's some of the things from that story that you can remember right off the top of your head. Prodigal son. Father always loved his son, and of course we relate that to our heavenly Father and his attitude towards us. What other stories involved with that?
The son learned his lesson.
There's a son that learned his lesson, that turned and repented. You know, David with his situation, he went all out there and did all kinds of rotten things, but he could return. Okay, so you can, you know, but there are a lot of lessons that we can learn from this thing, and I just say prodigal son, but you remember it because it's a story, not because you memorized the scripture.
The other son learned a lesson, but he didn't have to learn it the hard way.
Okay, the other son learned a lesson from it. Then again, we've got the other son that didn't want to forgive. He didn't want to accept him back. You know, so many lessons. We can think of these many different stories. You know, those of you that knew my dad would look at life and he'd be hunting, and he'd sit down on a log and he'd look at this dead log, and then he'd see this tree popping up or under it, and he comes back and gives a sermon about life and about how One generation passes on and another comes along, and it just always relate everything that happened, you know, when he'd watch an ant, like the Bible says to do, and he'd relate life to godly principles. And it's these stories that help us put these things between our eyes. Even jokes, sometimes remember life's lesson from that. There are many things we can learn to improve our teaching skills, many things we can learn to allow Deuteronomy 6 to give us a good foundation to be teachers of one another now, teachers of our children, and the principles that will take us on into the kingdom and the millennium and the great white throne judgment. Our ultimate goal is to live and reign with Christ 1,000 years, to be the teacher that stands behind somebody saying, "This is the way," and walk you in it. Helping him bring salvation to mankind. It'll be one of our jobs as priests and kings. So let's use our calling now as a training ground to teach others now and to teach others in the kingdom.